I say roll tape. It's technically not even tape anymore. It's a digital recording to MP3 file or burning to a CD. But anyway, roll tape. How about that? According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we are wrapping up the last details out of verse 4 and getting ready to move on ahead into verse 5. In between, we're going to do some chronology work. That's why you have the handouts there. And remind ourselves of the circumstances surrounding the composition of this epistle and the circumstances that Paul really made no secret of in describing his struggle. And we see that here as well in the verses coming up. Afflicted on every side, you'll notice in verse 5, conflicts without, fears within, but God who comforts the depressed. And so I'm thankful that the Bible doesn't gloss over or ignore struggles that we go through with discouragements and depression and fears and things of that nature. And the Bible likewise makes it very clear that simply experiencing such realities and acknowledging that this is the reality you're faced with is not an admission of carnality or weakness. It may be, but it doesn't have to be. Or immaturity, for example. It may be, but it doesn't have to be. And that's what we want to understand as we recognize that Paul was a tremendously mature believer, but understand that he was under maximum angelic conflict testing, I believe, in ways that you and I can't even comprehend. Because of the weight of responsibility that was on his shoulders for all of the churches, for all of the pastors, and all of those that he ministered to, it was just absolutely... I can fathom one congregation. I can't fathom a dozen congregations and all of the weight on his soul that comes from such things. So we'll talk about that as well as we go through this chronology. Before we do, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are in fellowship, that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and that we are humble under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we are thankful, Father. We want to give you the praise and the glory, Father. This is your grace that allows us to be here today, your grace that has made every provision, Father. And so we acknowledge that. We thank you for it. We look forward now to the feast you've set before us, and we pray, Father, that if there's anything that's going to hinder our study today, our distractions in our own minds, or any external or internal distraction, Father, clear it away and take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Open the eyes of our understanding to the truth of your word, for we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, let's wrap up the last details. I was so embarrassed driving home on Wednesday when I realized how close we were to actually finishing verse 4, and I felt like a fool. And so I've waited 4 days now to demonstrate that to everybody here. As it relates to our slideshow and what we're looking at. We're looking at verse 4 and two pairings that are placed in contrast with one another. And so in the outline, this is point 3 and subpoint A, where we are contrasting boldness and boasting. Boldness and boasting. The boldness is translated confidence in verse 4. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. And so there's the first of the two contrasts that we have in verse 4. Boldness versus boasting. The boldness is the plain speaking towards the Corinthian believers, that Paul would have the opportunity to speak to them boldly, to speak to them plainly, that he could just give it to them straight. You understand, and that he had such confidence towards them in his ministry. Really, that was his pattern in everywhere that he went, more often than not, was that confidence of the plain language in speaking. And paired up with that is the boasting concerning them. And so we went through this. There were a couple of subpoints with the vocabulary and the issues related to that. I'm going to skip that here this morning, simply just to remind you that, of course, that this is my privilege and my pattern with Austin Bible Church as well, that I have complete freedom and boldness to speak to this flock, thankful for that, and that when I'm away from this flock, there is a lot of boasting that takes place about you guys, boasting in the Lord about what God is doing in the believers, in and through the believers of this assembly. The gifts, the ministries, the effects, everything that's coming forth from Austin Bible Church should be boasted over, and so I'm thankful for that. All right, the second contrast in verse 4 is the contrast between the joy and the comfort and the joy. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. And for the second contrast, I felt rather intrigued by not the nouns themselves. Comfort and joy are rather known to us and rather common, and we've studied them. Comfort was studied thoroughly in chapter 1, and we've had studies related to joy in previous times as well. But for the second contrast, the thing that really struck me as I was looking at this was the description of filling and overfilling that we have here. The description of what happens when believers are ministering and when God is ministering through believers, what do we then experience there? And here's what we have described as the filling and the overfilling. And so this is what I'm giving you under point B then, filled with comfort and overfilled with joy. Filled with comfort and overfilled with joy. So when we contrast filling with overfilling, this is what we dealt with on Wednesday, and this is what we are going to wrap up here, this moment here this morning. Filling and overfilling. All right. So once again, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 4. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Filled with comfort, overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Now, the idea of filling. The verb is plerao. All right, the verb is plerao, P-L-E-R-O-O, plerao. And I'm not going to repeat everything we did on Wednesday. I'll just encourage you to get the MP3 file, listen to it, go through it. But understand, this is an important concept, not only for today's class, not only for this chapter, but filling is a significant feature of the Christian way of life. From the filling of the Holy Spirit, we want to understand. From the filling of God, we're to be filled up to all the fullness of God, we're told in Ephesians. We want to be filled with the knowledge of His will. We want to be filled with power as we're strengthened in the inner man. Okay, a lot of applications that relate to filling. And that's why it's important to go through the verses where plerao occurs. There are cognate terms as well. Pleroma is a noun that you want to get familiar with that refers to the fullness. And we're to be pleraoed to the pleroma, as it is, filled to the fullness of God. That's a definition of maturity. That's a definition of a believer that understands the height and depth and length and width, that understands the fullness of God. And so Wednesday night's plerao study will hopefully be a blessing for you. What did we summarize, though, when we put it all together? What did we find as common themes when we took the time to work our way through all these verses? First of all, we learned that it's a process. It's not an instantaneous transformation, but it is a process. Okay? The spirituality is instantaneous, but the filling is a process by which the percentage of fullness reaches. You understand? From a third to a fourth to a half. I went backwards. A fourth to a third to a half to two-thirds to three-fourths to full. Okay, and it's not an instantaneous process. It takes time for that filling to reach fullness, you understand. And we notice that in a number of these references here. So filled with comfort and overflowing with joy. And this happened, we're going to see in verse 5, with the coming of Titus, or verse 6. God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. And so the process there, that was a long time coming, the filling starts to happen then as Titus arrives. All right. Anyway, that's all the filling, and we dealt with that on Wednesday, and I would encourage you to review that if you were not here on Wednesday night. Now, beyond filling is overfilling. Overfilling. Okay. And the wonderful thing about overfilling is the faithfulness of our God in terms of His increasing of our capacity. That when one cup is filled, and then when one cup is overfilled, God the Father is perfectly delighted to give us larger cups. He is perfectly delighted to assign us another level in which we can walk by faith, in which we can be obedient to the leading of Jesus Christ, in which we can fill an even greater cup, And we see this in a number of applications related to testing, related to ministry, related to faithfulness. That when you're faithful with little things, He then entrusts you with greater things. All right. Vocabulary then for overfilled. And here's a mouthful for you. It's a present passive indicative. The verb is huperparasuo. Huperparasuo. And the verb parasuo by itself is a fun afternoon to spend some time with. Okay, just spend some time with parasuo and abounding. And you'll find we abound in a lot of things. We're told to abound in a lot of things. Our love is to abound. And there's a lot of application with parasuo and parasos and some other cognate terms. But here is an intensification of it because you added the prefix hooper. Okay, you added or hyper. Okay, you added the prefix hooper, and that intensifies it and throws it above and beyond what would otherwise be abounding. Okay, and so to cause to abound, to cause to superabound. And it's only used twice. This is one of the only two places in the New Testament where hooper parasuo occurs. The other one is in Romans 5:20. And this is where Paul speaks rather rhetorically and then answers his own question about grace abounding. Remember this? And he talks about the law came so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin increased, grace hooper parasuo, hyper abounded all the more. Okay? And then the rhetorical question that follows that in chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. All right. So there, we'll get into that because in our Romans series next hour, you know, we'll be tackling the issues related to that. And so hopefully you'll understand. But these are the only two places where this term actually occurs in the New Testament. The idea that grace can super hyperabound and the idea that comfort or joy can super hyperabound. In other words, it can be overflowing. It can be beyond your capacity to hold. Okay. And that's a blessing. That God provides beyond what we could ask or think. When we go to Him in prayer, He's not just simply going to answer prayer based on what we think about or based about on what we ask for, but beyond what we could ask or think and beyond our capacity. And this is truly, to me, the power of the Christian way of life. And the adversary thinks he can replicate it or he thinks he can counterfeit it. And, of course, we understand anything he tries to counterfeit is simply a pale imitation. Pale imitation. All right, so there we are. And, you know, could I have done that Wednesday night? Could I have given you this vocabulary for Wednesday night? Because, you know, that's where we left it, and that's all we had left to do to wrap up verses 2, 3, and 4. And so there's nothing left to do now except move on to the next slideshow. And you realize why I felt so foolish driving home Wednesday night. I got to about, I don't know, McNeil or maybe Great Hills, and I thought, you know, there was only one click left in that slideshow. I thought, how goofy. I should have done that one last click. Anyway, I think the issues here are interesting, and I'm going to expand them a little bit more because the reunion with Titus is when this all comes together here. But understand, what does God do when He chooses to comfort you? What does God do? Does He simply, are you just laying in bed all miserable and then God just shines a light, okay, and you just feel a sense of warmth and you just experientially, you know, your body just kind of has a peace and a calmness and little tingles while maybe butterflies come flying in and, okay, I don't know if you've seen that Lunesta commercial or not, but that just, to me, I can tell that person why they're not sleeping well at night. It's because of this glow-in-the-dark butterflies flying around the room. All right, but what I'm illustrating, though, the idea of God's comfort. If we're looking for something mystical and we're looking for something magical and we're looking for something inexplainable in biblical terms, we got a problem because God explains it in biblical terms. And the way that God provides His comfort, all the way from back to chapter 1, if you remember, is through other believers. Other believers that have received that comfort. Other believers that can testify to what God provides. Okay? And so we're going to spell that out as we see here. God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by His coming, but also by the comfort with which He was comforted in you. So the Corinthian believers were able to provide that for Titus. Titus was able to provide that for Paul. All right? And this is how it works. This is why we are afflicted the way that we are. And this takes us all the way back to chapter 1 again, for 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So stay tuned for that. All right. Now, you have your handout. I appreciate Doug and Randy passing these things around. Because before we move on to verse 5, I just want to make sure we don't lose track of where we are. Even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. All right? Let's recognize this picks up the story all the way back from chapter 2. It's like from chapter 2 to chapter 7 is a big parenthesis, and he picks up his narrative again here in chapter 7. So if you have your chronology of the Apostle Paul, what we're looking at here is actually on the flip side. I'll show you where we are, and then I'll back up and take it from the beginning again. You're looking about halfway down the left-hand column there at the where it says arrival in Macedonia. That's right after Troas. Arrival in Macedonia and 2 Corinthians written. Okay, this is right where we are in the fall, September, October of 56. He's actually going to spend, as it says here, arrives in Corinth approximately November, the end of November 56. And he's going to remain there for the winter in Corinth, and that's where he writes the book of Romans. So pinpointing where we are not only helps in this hour, but is helpful for the class next hour. But what preceded the arrival in Macedonia? Troas. What preceded Troas? Departure from Ephesus with a riot. Okay, run out of town in a very discouraging fashion, and we'll show you those scriptures here in just a moment. What preceded that, though? The painful visit to Corinth with a sorrowful letter. And that's what we're going to have to spell out this morning, just so that we don't lose our focus on that from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And then what preceded that, the writing of 1 Corinthians. All right, so this kind of pinpoints where we are in Paul's travels, right there about the midway point of that left column. Now, if you flip over to the front side, I'll give you some introductory thoughts related to this, and then we'll go to the book of Acts and try to put it together for you here today. All right? And this, I don't have a slideshow for this, that's why we gave you handouts, okay? A survey of the life and ministry of Saul of Tarsus. Recognizing, first of all, that we accept the Bible's record in every case, okay? We're not trapped like many of the liberals are, that they reject the Bible out of hand and then they try to put together their history out of secular dating methods. We're going to use secular dating methods, but only under point C as a third aspect of it. First of all, we have clues from the New Testament as well. Time references from Paul's epistles. And these are the passages you want to factor into your understanding. In Galatians 1:18, he's got a reference there to 3 years that relates to his conversion on the road to Damascus. That refers to his fleeing out into the wilderness and his return back to Damascus. And you have an episode there of 3 years that you have to factor into your understanding of the first century of the church. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1 of Galatians, he references 14 years. Okay, he says, then 14 years later, I went back. See, are you familiar with this? Randy was in Galatians not that long ago, but then he says 14 years later, he made another visit here to Jerusalem. I want to make sure I don't misquote this. But what happens then, and it's legitimate to consider, does the 14 years that's mentioned in chapter 2, does it include the 3 years that's mentioned in chapter 1? In which case, now you've got a total of 15-year span. Or, if it doesn't include it, you understand it's a longer period of time. So when it says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And so different chronologies come to different choices on that, whether that 14 years includes the 3 years or not. Okay, so there's a time reference there. There's a 14-year reference in 2 Corinthians 12:2, as Paul is detailing the events. We'll look at that. Details the events here of his being caught up into heaven and the thorn in the flesh and all the things in chapters 11 and 12. It's kind of a reluctant autobiography in many respects. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up into the third heaven. And this describes how he saw things that he wasn't allowed to talk about once he came back. And the thorn in the flesh was assigned to him to keep him humble and keep him from exalting himself. And I suspect that this was an angel of Satan. We're told it's an angela, an angel of Satan. And that at any time that Paul even thought about starting to talk about his heavenly experiences, that fallen angel just immediately grabbed hold of his throat and kept him from talking. We don't know the mechanism of what it employed, but an angel was assigned to keep him from communicating these things. Things are too wonderful. It's not permitted to speak. He heard inexpressible words, which man is not permitted to speak. And so there's another reference, 14 years, and you got to tie that in. And the whole point is that we're trying to construct a timeline whereby from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in 33 AD until the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, you have certain things that have to take place in that finite period of time. And what you have in this handout is, I think, a very accurate and acceptable way to put these things together. The other time references a Pentecost as he's in a hurry to get to in 1 Corinthians 16:8. He references events of a year ago in 2 Corinthians 8:10, and then he references things that have been taking place since last year in 2 Corinthians 9:2. And so that's the extent of what we have in Paul's letters in trying to coordinate everything here as we do. Then in the book of Acts, more time references. The references to an entire year that Barnabas had gone to fetch Paul out of Tarsus. They ministered in Antioch and they ministered for an entire year. And that seems to be a significant event separate from anything else that follows it in chapters 10 and following. It's recorded for us in Acts 11 and verse 26. There's a reference to a year and 6 months in Acts 18:11. There's a reference to 3 months and 2 years. And it seems to be that when those are put together, Paul says for 3 years. Okay, the reference to 3 months in 19:8, the reference to 2 years in 19:10, and then when he departs Ephesus in chapter 20 and verse 31, the reference is to 3 years, that for 3 years it did not cease night and day from ministering to each one of you, house to house, from publicly and from house to house. Now, was that a rounding error? You know, 3 months and 2 years is not quite 3 years. Okay, so do we understand that he was simply rounding off? How do we take that? And this is why Coney Bear has one method and Rowlinson has another and others that have come up with different methods. There is some wiggle room because we don't have the exact specificity in the text itself that locks us into anything. So we present a chronology and then we have a relaxed mental attitude when somebody else has a slightly different chronology. Okay, and I don't part fellowship if someone holds to a 30 AD crucifixion or a 32 AD crucifixion. I think 33 is the best date. But I understand why people hold to the other dates that they hold to. Now, finally then, the evidence from Roman history. And this is where, of course, the secularists and the liberals and different folks, this is all they have to go with. There are actually events that are recorded in the scriptures that we have secular historian, we have Josephus, we have other Roman records that date the particular things. For example, the Judean famine. Described in Acts 11:28, and Paul headed up a famine relief effort and took some funds down there. It is dated in the reign of Claudius. Okay, we have Roman records that tell us of this famine in Judea during the reign of Claudius. Claudius reigned from 41 to 54 AD, and that's a pretty wide picture, isn't it? from 41 to 54. Can't you narrow it down a little bit better than that? Well, likely, but not certain, near the death of Herod Agrippa, which happened in 44 AD. Okay, likely, but not certain. Again, the Roman information is just not as solid as we might like it to be. So we have a range to work with, and we have a probable range to work with. And we look at that, and we say, okay, does this fit? And if it does, fine. If it doesn't, what do we throw out, secular history or the Bible? Okay, I'll tell you what the liberal throws out, but what do we throw out when it comes right down to it? A second historical event, the expulsion of the Jews from Rome. Claudius issued an edict. And there we have precision because there the edict was actually recorded in the Roman records. We know the year that it took place. And in our calendar, we call this 49 AD, the expulsion of the Jews from Rome. And it's referenced in Acts 18:2. When Paul arrives in Corinth, Priscilla and Aquila are there. And the reason why they're there, we're told, is because all the Jews have been expelled from Rome. And so there's a current event in the political realm that God uses to bring the right people to the right place at the right time. The fact that Caesar expelled all the Jews from Rome allowed for, was God's sovereign decree that allowed for Priscilla and Aquila to be at Corinth when Paul was probably thinking about leaving the ministry. All right. He said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And by the time he left Athens and came crawling into Rome, who knows what Paul might have done had Priscilla and Aquila not been there to comfort and to encourage him. Likewise, in Acts 18, we have the description of Gallio and his proconsulship of Corinth. Roman records indicate that to be between 51 and 52 A.D. And so, obviously, since that's recorded in the Scripture, we want to recognize that and relate it to the contemporary historical records. And then the succession. When Festus followed Felix as procurator of Judea, the Roman records indicate that was 59 A.D., And that's described for us in Acts 24:27. Paul had one trial, first of all, in front of Felix, and then he has this other trial in front of Festus. So these are the historical records that we work with to take the chronology of the book of Acts and the chronology of Paul's epistles and then later epistles to put them together into a framework. And so that's what we have now under Roman numeral 2, the working chronology of the life of Paul. And like I say, there's some variation because I use the 33 AD dating for the crucifixion. And this puts the Damascus Road event early in 35, within 2 years of the cross itself. Okay. Other variations that you're going to find there. Probably through the end of Acts, the sequence is going to be identical. The only dispute is some people are going to take issue with Paul's different visits. The visit for the famine relief and the visit that's mentioned in Galatians 2. And some people will do different things with that. So just be aware of the Galatians 2 visit to Jerusalem. You may encounter some differences there. The placement of the Acts 15 pastors' conference. Was Galatians written before that conference or after that conference? It's a huge debate. And depending on how you understand Acts 15 and depending on how you understand the issues that were being presented there, some people come down on an early or late writing of Galatians because of that. And then I guess the last thing I'll say related to this, the events after Paul's imprisonment. Looking here at the in the right-hand column, about halfway down, where you have arrival in Rome and first Roman imprisonment, described in Acts 28:30. We know that he remained there for 2 years. That's how the book of Acts ends. The book of Acts ends, and we almost want a second Acts to get written, right? What happens then? Okay, that Paul remained there for 2 years. Well, how did the author, how did Luke know that it was 2 years? How did he, why did he not write that it was 3 years, that it was 4 years, that it was a year and a half? He wrote that it was 2 years because it had been completed and Paul had been released. And that's where the book of Acts ends. It doesn't say where Paul goes after the 2 years. Okay? For that, we have to piece together additional information. So everything that you see here after first Roman imprisonment comes down as kind of deductive reasoning and detective work based on really 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, okay, the pastoral epistles. We accept Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians all being written during that time of the Roman imprisonment. I do, anyway. There are some that have tried to argue for the Caesarean imprisonment for one or two of those, but I accept it as it's printed here. And then the other items, Peter to Rome in 62. That's the New Bible Dictionary. That's not me. I'm wondering if Peter ever went to Rome. Paul in Macedonia, the writing of 1 Timothy, Paul in Asia Minor, Paul in Spain. The rest of these from here to the end of the chapter, to the end of the page, all of this is then pieced together through the geographical references and the time references that we have in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, putting it all together. To me, that's the simplest way to handle it. To me, the people who try to take 1 and 2 Timothy and shove them in front of the Roman imprisonment, they end up with more issues than than they can really shake a stick at. So Just bring that to your attention. You can keep this, tuck it away in your Bible, make use of it in whatever form or fashion you would like. It's a helpful chronology, not only for Romans and Corinthians, any of the New Testament studies. You'll do well to keep that on hand. All right. Any questions? Anything at all related to this chronology, related to these events? I guess if so, bring it up on Wednesday. We'll go into more depth. We use Wednesday night for our question and answer night. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 then. Let's get back to verses 5, 6, and 7. The reunion with Titus. First of all, first thing you got to understand, the narrative of 5 through 7 resumes the narrative from chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. The narrative of 5 through 7 resumes from chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. So let's read those. And I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, and then immediately chapter 7, verses 5 through 7, and that will give you the story. This is where the narrative is interrupted, and this is where the narrative is resumed. So in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. But taking my leave of him, I went on to Macedonia. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. All right. The narrative of 5 through 7, that's chapter 7, verses 5 through 7, resumes from chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. And it is so seamless. It is so matter of course that it has sparked a lot of the higher criticism folks and other folks to speculate that originally that's how the letter was first written, and that all of the things in between there, chapter 2 verse 14 all the way to chapter 7 and verse 4, the content in between there was added later on. It was an edit later on, and it's just the wild imaginations of these folks that try to take the Bible and put it together in this little patchwork pattern. They're always doing this. They're claiming that Isaiah was written by three different authors. They're claiming that John didn't write John. They're claiming that it was just patched together based on oral traditions. And they've got all these wild theories that originally this letter had this edit and this insertion kind of a thing. All right. You want to know what the answer is to this wild speculation? Just say, show me the manuscript, all right? Every manuscript we have has the verses the way we have it here, okay? We don't have a manuscript that has this mysterious section here missing somehow or reordered somehow or in a different placement in any respects. Yes, the narrative is seamless, but that does not mean it had to have appeared that way originally in any kind of a written text. Archaeology has never discovered any such text, you understand? All right. So understand Paul's mindset, why he needs this comfort. Subpoint A, the sorrowful visit prompted a painful letter that was carried by Titus back to Corinth. The sorrowful visit prompted a painful letter carried by Titus back to Corinth. Subpoint A, the sorrowful visit, that's recorded in chapter 2 and verse 1, prompted a painful letter, chapter 2 and verse 4, which was carried by Titus back to Corinth. And there we combine chapter 2 and verse 13 with chapter 7, verses 13 and 15. It becomes obvious that Titus was the courier that carried this letter to them. This, too, is a little bit of work. There are folks that deny that this sorrowful visit was a separate visit, that think that this took place when he wrote 1 Corinthians, or that this was the visit determined in or described in Acts 18. But you'll note, I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. We discussed this when we taught chapter 2, that this was a sorrowful visit that he made, a short visit that he made during his 3 years in Ephesus. Okay? Remember the geography. Ephesus is on the east coast, or the eastern side of the Aegean Sea, and Corinth is on the western side of the Aegean Sea. And there are ships that are crossing back and forth every single day, okay, every single week. All right? So he's not going to hop on a Southwest Airlines flight and fly over to Corinth, but he can go down to the port and get on a ship. And that ship is going to sail to Corinth. And those ships are going to be available multiple times a week. And so the idea of a short visit from Ephesus to Corinth is very reasonable. He will not come to you in sorrow again. The language of again indicating that the previous visit was a sorrowful visit. And that's not consistent with the Acts 18 visit at the establishment of that church. Verse 2, for if I cause you sorrow, I'm in chapter 2, verse 2 now. If I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? It was a sorrowful visit. Absolutely sorrowful visit. Remember, this is after 1 Corinthians. This is after he had already told them that the man of incest has to go. And I think what happened was is that he crossed the Aegean and he gets there and lo and behold, the guy's still there. And so he talks about the one whom he made sorrowful. Then he says, this is the very thing I wrote you. The very thing I wrote you. And then again in verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Now this writing and these tears, this the letter that's referenced here in verses 3 and 4, appear to follow that sorrowful visit in verses 1 and 2. Okay, don't confuse this with 1 Corinthians. This is a letter in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. This very thing I wrote you so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. And then verse 4 is described again, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you would know the love which I have especially for you. Whatever the outcome was of that sorrowful visit, he went back to Asia. He went back to Ephesus, finished his 3 years there, but he went back to Ephesus just wondering, do they even know how much I love them? See, do they recognize that? And so he writes this painful letter. The sorrowful visit prompted a painful letter, which was carried by Titus back to Corinth. And we have that described here. Verse 13 of chapter 2, again, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. Why had Titus not come back? What happened when he showed up with that letter? We know that Corinth in the past had been violent. In the past, they had dragged people to the Bema seat and demanded the Roman governor to do something about the enemies that they were not approving of. Did something like that happen to Titus? Paul didn't know. And the longer Titus didn't return, the more and more it weighed on Paul's heart. You remember, Paul couldn't just grab his cell phone and text Titus, give him a little text message, you okay? Right? And Titus couldn't text him back. They didn't have Twitter. Okay? If a message was going to be delivered, somebody had to carry it. And if someone was going to send news related to Titus, then it was just going to take some time. And evidently, Troas was a place that Paul expected to meet Titus. And not finding Titus there, he says, I took my leave of them and I went on to Macedonia. And that's extraordinary. That is absolutely extraordinary. The second thing here. Titus's delay caused Paul to fear the worst. You ever do that? Jump to the worst possible alternative. There's 5,000 possible things that might have happened. But in my mind, I'm going to go to the absolute worst one. I'm going to start with that. Okay? And so when it turns out to be nothing quite so dire, then I breathe a sigh of relief and I can feel better. Wow, okay, that's not so bad. I thought it could have been this. Titus's delay caused Paul to fear the worst. Remember when he was closing 1 Corinthians and he makes this really interesting statement? He talks about, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. For he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. Um, What were you worried about there, Paul? what harm might Timothy have come to there? What was it that, why did you have to admonish the Corinthians to not lay a hand on Timothy? And that you're expecting him with the brethren. That Timothy is expected to be traveling when the brethren that carried 1 Corinthians, when they returned back to Paul. Okay. Well, by the way, 1 Corinthians was sent when he was in Ephesus. That's why, again, it's natural to assume that this short, sorrowful visit could have taken place, because we know he was sending messengers back and forth. He sent the couriers with 1 Corinthians, and they got there and they came back. He possibly sent Timothy as well. He definitely sent Titus. It's natural to think that he himself may have spent a short, sorrowful visit there for a week or whatnot. All right, so Titus's delay caused Paul to fear the worst. And yet, the true reason for the delay was actually the opposite of what was feared. The true reason was actually the opposite. Titus wasn't delayed because everything was so horrible in Corinth. Titus was delayed because everything was going perfectly in Corinth. It was awesome that they received the painful letter. And they were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. And they reevaluated who they were and why they were there and what they were doing. And they went back to the 1 Corinthians correspondence and started to recognize what it was that Paul was trying to tell them in that epistle. They probably came to the faith recognition that that was not just a letter from Paul, but that it was a book of the Bible. Okay? It was actual Scripture that they had received. That they are now a congregation in receipt of Scripture. Imagine how powerful that would have been in the early church. All right. I'm trying to keep in my own perspective. I know I haven't communicated this very well because I haven't grasped it myself very thoroughly. How momentous each one of these epistles were when they were received by the congregation that received them. Particularly in the early drafting of the early composition of the earliest New Testament books. The book of Galatians, for example. The book of James. Some of the earliest Greek scriptures written in the Greek language, okay, and how monumental it was. And when you understand Paul had written Galatians, he'd written 1 Thessalonians, he'd written 2 Thessalonians, and those are pretty small comparatively. Do you know how massive 1 Corinthians is? This massive 16-chapter book. And Corinth receives this, and this is canon, this is part of the Bible. How monumentous that is, and the effect that it had in that congregation. So the true reason for the delay was exactly the opposite of what was feared, that the sorrow had produced the repentance, and it had produced zeal. It had produced, again, what do we see here? Titus reports in 7:7, your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me. And all that's going on while Titus is there with them. And he's got the opportunity to bear fruit. He's got the opportunity to fellowship with them. He's got the opportunity to walk them chapter by chapter through 1 Corinthians and the doctrine of that book. You can imagine. What's the first thing they're going to learn in that? We got all these spiritual gifts. And these are what the gifts are. And this is how the ministries are supposed to work. And these are how the effects are supposed to be achieved. And you talk about something that just transforms a congregation. We can't relate to that today. Because there's not a new book of the Bible that's going to get written today. No one's going to come in here with a new book of the New Testament. But just try to imagine the amazement if something like that was to be delivered. Okay? Wow. So, rather than fearing the worst, if we were walking in love, would we not hope all things, believe all things? Okay? Isn't it pretty clear that Paul wasn't walking in love when he feared the worst? Isn't it pretty clear that Paul was in this turmoil, not assuming the best or leaving it in God's hands, saying, Father, I don't know what's going on with Titus. You know, can't worry about it. Worrying doesn't solve anything anyway. Maybe I'll see Titus this week, maybe next month, maybe in Troas, maybe in Macedonia, maybe here, there, or in the air. Okay? Maybe I won't see Titus until glory. What can we control? What can't we control? And how do we respond? And Paul blows it here. That's why I appreciate this. Notice, if you want, under point C, I just simply put the reminder in here that we gave a full and complete development on this in chapter 2. You have notes available. Audio files are sitting on the website. The sorrowful visit and the painful letter we tackled in one section, and then we gave a whole section over to Paul's turmoil. To Paul's turmoil. I don't want to reteach all that here today, but just understand, Paul blows it here. You cannot come to any other conclusion when you're looking at the description here in chapter 2. He says in verse 12, "When I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ," purpose clause, why had he come to Troas? Why had God brought him to Troas? He left Ephesus because of the riot. We understand that. But why did he come to Troas? We're told here, purpose clause, for the gospel of Christ. His next assignment was Troas, and he's going to reject it. He says, "When a door was opened for me by the Lord," or in the Lord. "A door was opened for me in the Lord," or by the Lord. Now, I've read some pretty creative defenses, because there are authors that don't want to assign anything wrong to the Apostle Paul. Okay? And so they don't want to view this as being wrong on Paul's part. And I guess I understand that. I would like, actually, if more authors would be less interested in trying to defend everything and be more interested in just simply accepting the plain language of the text. Okay, and I don't have any bias or any need to ascribe infallibility to the Apostle Paul. To me, Christ is the only one that we should ascribe infallibility to. Christ is the only one that I don't want to rule out carnality as a part of his motivation. Okay, I think it's pretty clear. The purpose for going to Troas was the gospel. And the door was opened by the Lord. Remember, who opens doors? Revelation chapter 2. Jesus Christ opens doors no man can shut, shuts doors that no man can open. And when he opens a door for a person, for you, for me, and so forth, is our response supposed to be, no thanks, someone else can cover that? Okay. Sorry, not your will, but mine be done. I've got these other things going on. I realize you opened that door for me. Thanks, but no thanks. Wait a minute. We're commanded to run with endurance the race that's set before us. We don't have to like it. And oftentimes we won't like it. Because an element of our work assignment is going to be unpleasant. It's going to have conflict. It's going to have difficulties. This was Paul's door. The Holy Spirit records this here. Paul's admitting this here. This was Paul's door. And Paul didn't take it. He says, "I had no rest for my spirit," not finding Titus, my brother, "but taking my leave of them." Taking my leave of them. When you go back to get those chapter 2 notes, you'll observe the abandonment of this terminology. I went on to Macedonia. So who went through that open door? Who preached the gospel in Troas? Okay. We don't know. Scripture doesn't say. This verse doesn't tell us. But this verse does tell us that Paul turned down the open door that was set before him because of the turmoil of his soul. "Taking my leave of them, I went to Macedonia. I had no rest for my spirit." You know, think about the crowd that Christ was calling to follow him, and they all had these excuses. "Oh, well, I got to go bury my father. Please consider me excused. Oh, I just married a wife. Please consider me excused." Okay? The door is open for you. Are you taking your cross? Are you following? Are you obedient? And the excuse of, "Oh, well, I don't have any rest. I'd like to do this right now. It's not working for me. I'm not feeling like it." Well, he gives rest. You have a rest deficiency, he can provide for it. The answer, though, is going to him and staying in his will. The answer is not running away. Because was that a solution? Say, "I don't have rest. I'm going to Macedonia." Well, guess what? Chapter 7, verse 5. Macedonia didn't help either. Even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. In fact, it got worse. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. It actually got worse. Changing geography did not change Paul's restless condition. Changing geography did not help Paul's restless condition. And that right there is worth the gas money that brought you here today. Okay? How many people do you know, and you've done it yourself, I've done it myself, every human being here has done it themselves, made a poor decision, and you just think, well, I need a change of geography. Things would be different in another town. Things would be different in another job. Things would be different with another wife. Things would be different, you see? And they'll be better. And the reason why they're going to be better, how do I know that? Am I omniscient? Do I have foreknowledge? How do I know I'm going to fix the problem by running away from my problem? How do I know this? Again, I think it's improper orientation to what Scripture's trying to tell you. Okay? When God desires to move you, He will move you. He will make it clear. Your geographic will of God, relocations ought to come by faith as a positive obedience. God is taking me here and we rejoice in that. But just simply running away from the problem or not liking where I am is a self-oriented, application of idolatry. Me first. My happiness first. And I don't like it. And a different place is going to be better. Why do I know it's going to be better? Because it couldn't be any worse. Oh, I tell you. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this. It couldn't be any worse. You know what? He didn't have rest in Troas. He goes to Macedonia. He still didn't have any rest. And now he has things on top of that. Conflicts without, fears within. Conflicts without, fears within. I think those fears within was what the Father was doing is administering His discipline. Because at least if he'd have stayed in Troas, at least he would have still been in God's geographic will. He still could have been bearing fruit. He still could have been preaching the gospel. He still could have, who knows what fruit could have been born? What could have written 2 Corinthians from Troas? Could have written Romans from Troas? Who knows? God knows. Okay. But he put his own restless circumstances first and foremost because he wanted to see Titus. Don't underestimate the power that your own guilt can generate if you start to load yourself up with the responsibility for things that you think you did wrong, and then you want to try to repair a wrong with another wrong. Okay? You ever stop to ponder why he was so in turmoil over Titus here? Well, recognize that we just went through the Scriptures in chapter 2 and chapter 7. Put it all together. If Titus is dead, whose fault is that? Okay? Who sent him? What would Paul tell himself? Okay? Well, especially, why didn't he go back? Paul already had a sorrowful visit. Comes back to Ephesus and says, I'm not going back to do another sorrowful visit again. So he writes down a letter saying, I'm not going to go back for another sorrowful visit. Puts it in Titus's hands. Was he signing Titus's death warrant? Is that what he was doing? Why didn't he go back? Was he supposed to go back? Okay. The reason why, and I'm trying to illustrate this today, the despair this leads to. The hopelessness this leads to. And I think we've all been there. When you don't have the anchor of the will of God on your side, okay, when you don't have the assurance of saying, I am where I'm supposed to be, I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, that's powerful. That's an anchor. Anything else can be going down the tubes. But at least you can stop to say, you know what? I'm in the will of God. I'm where I'm supposed to be. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. He's going to handle the rest of these circumstances and details. I don't know how he's going to do it, but it's going to work together for good. It has to. You have that stability when you're in his will. When you're out of his will, and when you're just making stuff up on the fly, when you're just trying to fix bad decisions with other bad decisions, that never takes you where you think you want to go, does it? So changing geography didn't change Paul's restless condition. And when you're making a decision on the basis of turmoiled thinking, instead of making a faith-based decision on convictions from the Word of God, where do you think you're going to end up? probably in the similar circumstance here. All right. Wednesday night when we come back, we're going to start taking a look at the external and internal battles. External and internal battles illustrate the two-front war we fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul says we are afflicted on every side. Conflicts without, fears within. The nature of the angelic conflict is, we saw this in Job. Job had searched front, back, left, right, up, down. Satan had tried to afflict Job on every side. And when the Lord said, "Did you consider my servant Job?" Satan had a complete dossier, complete briefing sheet. He'd been poking. He'd been attacking. He'd been trying. And then he accused God of being unfair. He said, "Did you not hedge him about on every side?" Now, how did Satan know that he'd been hedged about on every side? Because he tried every side. He tried the frontal attack, the backstabbing, the side swiping, okay, the undercutting, front, back, left, right, he tried every angle. Every angle. And God's protective hedge was there surrounding Job. And here's Paul describing the same thing. Afflicted on every side. You think the devil fights fair? You think he stands right in front of you toe-to-toe while you're armored up? Or does he go out and lurk in the tall grass waiting for you to take your armor off? And then pounce on you from behind? That's what lions do, right? Pouncing on you from behind. Scripture describes this. Okay, just, spend a week watching the National Geographic Channel. Okay? Ignore the evolutionary message you're going to get there, but just watch the visuals and watch the lion that comes out of the tall grass and pounces on the wildebeest. Okay? Watch it. It's gruesome. And that's what the devil's doing to you when you take your armor off. Okay? The devil prowls about like a roaring lion. Understand that. The roar isn't what you should be afraid of. The roaring lion is not the one that's about to eat you. The roaring lion is the one that's trying to scare you. And you react to the roar. And you take off. And you're not acting in faith. And you're scared. And you're making bad decisions. And you're reacting to the roar. And the roaring lion just triggered the trap because you went running off and the lioness is all pounced. Okay? And this is why we have to understand what this conflict is about. We're going to get angelic conflict information in chapter 7, 8, 9, 10. We're going to find out about the weapons of our warfare that are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're going to find out about this thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan. We got a lot of angelic conflict information coming out. And this is just the start of it here. Conflicts without, fears within. Father, thank you for your truth. And Father, I thank you for this class. Appreciate what your word does in describing the Apostle Paul and David, Abraham, great men of faith, Father. And they weren't sinless. They weren't perfect. They blew it. They made mistakes. And yet, Father, we have the examples of how they humbled themselves, how they were restored to fellowship, how you graced them out. And Father, we're going to see that here. You're going to grace Paul out. You're going to allow a reunion with Titus. You're going to allow for that reunion to foster some comfort and more than the comfort Paul thought he needed. And you're going to work above and beyond anything we can even imagine. And I thank you for that. So, Father, I pray that the impact from this will hit each one of us, that we would consider what we're doing and why we're doing it. If we're going to make a change in our geography or circumstances, we need to make sure that it's by grace through faith, that we're obedient to your leading, we're in your will, and we're not simply responding to our feelings, reacting to our emotions. Father, continue to make Scripture very real to us as we study to show ourselves approved. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.